We're going to look at the second half of chapter 12 of Mark tonight, if you have your Bible with you, which I hope you do. We're going to pick up at verse 28. Mark chapter 12 and at verse 28. And next Sunday night, we'll look at the 13th chapter of Mark, and that's all prophecy. It's all about the end of the world and what things will be happening. And if you have friends that like Bible prophecy, it'd be a good night for them to come and get some questions answered. The world is in a very, very strange place. Very strange and dangerous place, which will encourage the Lord to come back sooner, hopefully. Lord, tonight we thank you that we can join together publicly. We can open a Bible, we can read it, and we can fall in love with you over again and over again. And we're very, very grateful to you. We pray for our leadership that you would raise the cream of the crop to the top, to the God-fearing men and women that are in the leadership of our country. May their voice be heard. And Lord, may you have mercy on the USA. Have mercy. Protect the men and women that are covert and overt operators around the world, looking after our interest. The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So tonight we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, have mercy. So Lord, we live in a very time of peril, perilous time, just like the Bible said. So please, use us to help other people come to know you before their time is up. Take every family, we ask in Jesus' name, that is represented in this room and on Calvary Radio Network and on the internet tonight. Everyone that is zeroed in on worshiping you tonight, would you take the extended family and all their family members and have mercy on each and every one of them? Even those that are the furthest away from you, Lord, work a miracle for all of our families that they had come to know you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 12, Gospel of Mark, the 28th verse. So I'll start reading there and then we'll pick up some points to it. Then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus, he, had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. Simply love God, love neighbor. So the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Let's go back to verse 28, how this scribe comes to Jesus. So he's a religious man, a scribe. He's like the person that writes down in the synagogue and translates, and he's very much into the Torah, to the five books of Moses, the Psalms and the prophets. So he's very knowledgeable. Scribes should be very knowledgeable of the scriptures. But I want you to look a little closer at him than just him being a scribe. I want you to listen to his language and pick up on his personality and see what you see. Because he's an interesting man. If you just glide over it, you miss it. But we all have friends like this guy. So let's take a look at him a little bit closer than that. One of the scribes, not all of them, but just one, having heard Jesus reasoning together with the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, perceiving, that's an interesting word, he's perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, ask him, Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Now, we obviously know he's not asking him because he doesn't know. He knows what it is. So what he's doing is like not an inquiry, like a seeker coming to find out who Jesus is. He's somewhat interrogating Jesus. And he perceives that he answered him well. Now he's going to start poking at him and see where his truth lies. So he says to him, which is the first of all the commandments? Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel. And every Jew knew that. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. I love it that he emphasizes all, not some or once in a while, but all your heart, with your soul, with all your mind, all your faculties basically, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. It's this. You should love your neighbor as yourself. He only asked for the first, but Jesus tacks this on because he's very wise. And watch what happens. You should love your neighbor as yourself, and there is no other commandment greater than these. And it was just boiled down to love God, love your neighbor. If you're doing this, you're fulfilling. So the scribe says to him, well said. Now, I can see that this scribe is trying to communicate with Jesus. Jesus is different to him. He's a carpenter. He's from Galilee. Can any good thing come out of the Galilee or Nazareth? So he's trying to build a bridge, I think, for the crowd that's around him. And Jesus is going to touch this guy's soul in a unique way. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but him. This guy literally has no clue. He has no clue of who God really is. He has no clue who he's speaking with and who's standing right in front of him. He has no clue to how to get to heaven, actually. Now, Pontius Pilate had Jesus, we mentioned last week, standing right in front of him, and he said to Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus had said in John 14, I am the truth. So truth can be staring us right in the eye and we can miss it. So this man is doing his duty, but it's somewhat a process I think that he's probably used in other people. Hey, buddy, tell me this. And he'd probe them and see if they knew who God was and how you're to love him or if you're to love your neighbor. So I feel sorry for him because he's talking down to Jesus. He has no clue who this man is. You know, I got to travel a lot for many, many years and to be with Pastor Chuck Smith in a lot of different situations. And I respected him. He was a man. He wasn't perfect. He loved God as most as a man could. He wasn't perfect. He knew it. He wasn't trying to be perfect. He was just trying to be forgiven, accept God's grace, and go about his life. And he loved people, and he loved giving people the Word of God. And I'd be with him somewhere across the country, in the middle of the country. We'd be at a conference together. And I always liked to just keep an eye out for him. And people would come to him, and they would act like they were being friendly, but they'd condescend. They'd talk down to him. And I knew him from a person point of view that he was open to answer any question from anybody at any time. He did not feel that he was superior to anybody. He never talked down to people. He talked from his heart to people. He loved people. And I'd stand there and I'd learn that this person has no clue who he's talking to. No clue. Now, I think it's really a safety verse for you and me. Let no man think more highly of himself than he should. That we shouldn't think we're somebody important or somebody big. So this person comes along, and I saw it happen all over the country, really. And I'd watch how humble and gentle he'd be and just go on to love him, tell him a verse. And he said, well, you could be right. I don't know. I don't see it that way. And he would just let it go at that. Never fought, never argued. But I know that he knew they were trying to set him up. And he just would look like Pastor Chuck. but they didn't know how smart Pastor Chuck was. And I learned a lot just by watching him. You can learn a lot just by watching Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and how he interacts with people. He knows he just came through the Pharisees who were trying to deceive him and the Sadducees. Now he's got a scribe, the three major groups that are against him, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And he doesn't blow up. He doesn't get angry. He stands there and he listens to him and he says, "You have a question about God? Yeah, I can answer that for you." And he answers it. But he gives him more than he asked for. And the scribe in verse 32, just so you have to ask, who does he think he's talking to? "Well said, teacher," or rabbi, or master, "you have spoken the truth." Well, thank you for your endorsement. "For there is one God, there is no other but he." So otherwise, what he's saying, you have just agreed with what I agree with and I believe. There is only one. So he's now the authority by saying it in that manner. It wasn't like in the manner of saying, "I'm wanting to believe that you are who people say you are, but I need to ask you a few questions." It wasn't that kind of a heart or an attitude. And when you listen carefully to people, are they really saying to you what they're saying in vocabulary, but not in heart or body language? And you learn that so quickly with Jesus, how he interacts with people. Because you take the position of where Jesus is, he's God, he's the creator, he's there to redeem, he's there to love and forgive. So he has no agenda other than to bring people to heaven. And you see how people treat him, and he just goes on. He knows what they're up to, but he was wise. And in a season where deception is everywhere, you need to be a wise woman or a wise man. Wisdom's very important. And discerning. Discernment, we're told in the Bible, is a gift. But to have that gift, very, very important in these days, to discern who is speaking to me right now. What are they really trying to do? So we'll follow this guy along a little more. He doesn't know who he's talking to. Then in verse 33, "Teacher, there is not but one. And to love him with all of your heart," that's correct, "with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, this is sort of like a pause, and Jesus is standing there. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, note that. Otherwise, his answer was not screwball. It wasn't false doctrine. He's watching him, and he sees that this man answers wisely. Otherwise, he's holding on to the truth. He said to him, and underline this. This is an important verse to underline. The person's Bible sitting on your left-hand side, just reach over and underline this. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." That's really important. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, if you were to ask him, he would probably say, "I'm in the kingdom of God." But Jesus is just listening, and it's all the little things that speaks to Jesus. He has the right words about Scripture, but he doesn't have the right heart towards God. When he saw him, that he answered wisely, he said, "You, buddy, you're not far from God." So we have to ask ourselves tonight, how far are we from God? Do we think we're somewhere where God doesn't see us? That would be horrible for each and every one of us. You're not far from the kingdom of God. He had all the right words, but not the right heart. And that's really important. You won't get to heaven because you know the right words. You'll get to heaven because Jesus was crucified for your sins, and you humble yourself, and you repent of your sins, and receive him into your life. That's what's going to get you into heaven. He says here, "You are not far from God." And look at the next statement. "But after that, no one dared question him." Wow, there was a dynamic being played there that Mark doesn't tell us what it was. Because in previous chapters, leading up to this chapter, it would say, "And after that, the Pharisees sought how they could kill him. After that, the Sadducees and the crowds figured out a way to get rid of him. But here, they dared not ask another question. So what was the dynamic that struck fear into the hearts of all the people? Something went on there that's unspoken. And a lot of our lives is happening without words. And you see it, you know what it is, but you don't know how to put it into words, and it's a dynamic. And what happened here was that Jesus is always seeing you and me in the crowd around. He wants everybody to go to heaven. He's directing at this man. He's listening. And his response is not just for that man, it's for that crowd too, but it's also for us. You know, he created everything, and he knows that you would come across that verse some night, and it has to mean something. Why did they dare not? Otherwise, truth or dare. I dare you to ask him a question. What was the repercussion going to be if they asked him a question? They had some concept of Jesus that scared them. But I also saw that man's heart wasn't the same as his words, and Jesus' words was the same as his heart. How do you get to be like Jesus? Because you don't want to be like a man that's close to the kingdom of God or near it. You want to be like the Lord who takes you into the kingdom of God. So they dared not ask another question. And I think that they saw the impact that if I'll love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and I'll love my neighbor as myself, I'll treat him in fairness, then he just said that's the sum total of all burnt offerings. And Jesus spoke to him and said, "You're close. You're close." And probably many people in that audience thought the same way. Because I'm a good guy and I know some of the words, I'm in. But Jesus said, "No, you're close." That should have struck fear into that scribe's heart. I wonder if it did into the audience when it says they dared not ask any questions, because they're probably rethinking all of their thoughts about how they've been raised and who is God and what is this all about. Chapter 12, verse 34. When Jesus saw this, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared ask him or questioned him. Verse 35, Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Now, notice this question, because it looks like it's a mind bender or a tongue twister. It's sort of out in left field. Look at it very carefully. Has nothing to do with what they're talking about. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of God? Okay, he's a scribe. He's asking now, this scribe, how is it that your group of people say that Christ is the son of David, but David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord God Almighty said to my Lord, telling us that way back then, David knew Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that the Lord God Almighty said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So David had a relationship, and he's given this tongue twister for a reason. I want to see if you can pick up on it before I point out some thoughts of it. He's talking to him as the scribes say, "You're a scribe, you're not in the kingdom, but you're very near it." So let me just give you a little key. The scribes say that Jesus is the son of David, but David himself, by the Holy Spirit, said, "The Lord said to my Lord." And so he's saying that he submitted to the lordship of Jesus, to what he understood, and that the Father was there, and he's going to sit on his right hand. So he's ministering to the scribe. He's trying to show him just a little glitch in his theology. And a little glitch is enough to keep us all near the kingdom of God. We don't want any glitches. We want the truth. Jesus said, "The truth shall set you free. And whom the Son sets free is free indeed." So let's see what he's saying to him. Therefore, now he's given the conclusion. He's like a rabbi teaching right now. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? That's a professor. That's a rabbi. David himself calls him Lord. So how is it that you and your group of translators and writers and legalistic authoritarians, how is it that you say he's his son when David himself says he's the Lord? Otherwise, he's teaching him, you don't have your doctrine down right. You've got doctrine, but you don't have correct doctrine. It's like Pastor Chuck always said, if you have a text out of a context, you have nothing but a pretext. If there's no ground to back this on, then you're out in la-la land. So he raises a question. This is what's keeping you from the kingdom of God. You think you have it all, but you don't. And a true disciple is one that is willing to always learn and to, as we saw this morning, be corrected or chastised. This man, as we raise the question, who does he think he's talking to, was very secure in what he believed. And how he got there, we don't know all that he went through, but he wasn't all the way there. So Jesus is just telling him, you're near the kingdom. Then he says, I want to give you an example. And the example is this. You scribes say Jesus is the son of David, but David himself called him Lord. So if David calls him Lord, why do you say he's a son of David? How could he be a son if he's the Lord? And so what he's telling you and I tonight is that we should always look deeply into the word of Lord and to do our best to pray and let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into all truth. Because a little bit isn't enough. We need the whole truth. Nothing but the truth. And it'll set us free. So I thought it was very clever how he brought up a subject matter to show how his background trained him incorrectly over the words son and Lord. And then it opens up a door for you and me to look into to the past and say, whoa, hold it. He was calling, King David was calling him Lord. And then God, the Lord, God Almighty, says, come into my throne room, sit on my right hand. So I think it's a really interesting dynamic and change of words, but he's also stretching our hearts and our minds so that we can understand him better. And here's the next sentence. It's an all-time biblical top 10 list. And the common people heard him gladly. Let's read that out loud together. And the common people heard him gladly. I don't know if you see yourself as a common people, but I like that. We're all just in this thing together. They gladly heard. Some of the crowd dared never ask a question again. And I think that was the prideful part of the crowd that didn't see themselves as regular everyday people. They didn't want to be embarrassed in front of anybody. I'm not going to ask them a question, be put down like that guy was. But the common people, the everyday people, they're just trying to make it from week to week, paycheck to paycheck, child to child, into school, out of school. They're just living life. They heard him gladly with open hearts. Isn't it interesting that the leadership and the bosses and the big wheels didn't hear him gladly, but the everyday person heard him gladly because they could see his wisdom and they could see his heart and he could see him very clearly. And to hear him gladly means they trusted the Lord. So they heard him gladly. Verse 38, he said to them in his teachings, beware of the scribes. Now, let's back up. A scribe came to him in verse 28. They had this dialogue. Verse 34, he says, look, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then he comes down and throws out a question. The scribes say, but David says, so how is it your word is more powerful than David's own words? That's when the common people heard him gladly. He didn't do it out of spite or being mean, but now they knew They didn't need to fear someone that has been sent by God like they feared the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. So he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes. So look what's just happened here. He's just melted the scribe in front of him, and he tells them, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplace. They like to be recognized. They take the best seats in the synagogues and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers for a pretense. So they're looking religious. These will receive greater condemnation. Now, from the lips proceed the abundance of the heart, and we realize that he just spoke to a member of the scribes, and he says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, buddy. You're really close. But then he turns around and says to all of us, watch out for these kind of people, because they like all the pomp and circumstance. They want you to call them by name when you go through the marketplace as if they're very popular. They like to wear these long robes that normal people don't wear. They want to stand out. They want the recognition. They devour widows' houses by pretense, which means a widow could have left to a grandson, great-granddaughter, or to a cousin, a nephew, anybody, but through pretense, they use the law to get the assets. Many, many years ago, I was given a ministry by a friend of Billy Graham's who worked with kids all over America. And he had people since the 1950s donating to his work with kids. And we had the National Youth Hotline, 1-800-HIT-HOME. And at its peak, it had over 400,000 kids calling every year. And we had Christians all over the United States answering the phone and having places that they could go to and be safe. And we'd buy them tickets and send them back home, whatever. Well, I got a call one day from a lawyer, and he said, this lady up in Oregon has died, and she bequeathed their house to youth development. And you could have your attorney come up and look at everything, and I'll secure the house till you get there. So a friend flew us up, and we went up, and we walked through the house. And it was a 1950s house. The lady was 88, I think. Her husband had already died, but they both loved kids and supported kids. So I went in the living room, and I looked over in the corner, and there was a comfortable, but not ostentatious or expensive, like a rocking chair with cushions. It wasn't a big leather thing or like that. It was old, and I went and sat down in it, and next to it was a TV tray, and on the TV tray was a Bible. And the Bible was open, and there was a pen. And this lady was actually doing her morning devotion when she died, sitting in that chair. And I sat there, frightened. They devour widows' houses by pretense. That this family trusted this organization, that really struck me. That she died, the Lord came in as she's in her devotion with him. And then I ask every question that I could think of asking, and I understand what they're saying here. There are a lot of people that are always saying, send money, give us this, put us in your will. I'd rather be put in God's will than man's will. But if someone wants to give, it's a great responsibility, and it hurts if you miss that responsibility. So when you give, give prayerfully. And the Lord will direct you. Some bigger organizations that are right on spot with the Lord, they have a lot of things going on. They need a lot of help. There's one that I've helped support for well over 40 years every month. And that's because I'm a pilot. I like the concept of Mission Aviation Fellowship because it's the Lord's Air Force. And it costs a lot of money to put fuel and mechanics. And I had a friend that flew for them that was a commercial pilot in San Diego out of PSA. And he said, Mike, I'm leaving my career and I'm going to join Mission Aviation Fellowship. I said, I know that organization. They're a good organization. He says, I'm going to be a pilot assigned to Indonesia. So he'd been gone maybe a couple years, but we kept corresponding. And a letter comes. And he's got a bunch of pictures in it. He's flying what is known as a Cessna 206, a really strong airframe and can carry a lot of weight. It's not a luxury thing at all. It's small, but it could carry six passengers. So they go into the jungles of the Amazon. They go in Indonesia, like him, to the outer islands where there's jungles and no landing strips. And a 206 could carry, say, a doctor, two doctors, a doctor, a dentist, the pilot, lots of equipment, and get in and land in a very short area, get out and do their work, and have enough space to take off. So I was familiar with a Cessna 206. I've flown many things like that. And so I was looking at it, and it was all disassembled. And he said, "Would you pray for me, Mike? Because offerings are down, and though I'm a mechanic, I'm going to do the work on my own plane, and I just want to do everything correctly. Would you pray for me?" I said, "Absolutely." So, you know, it probably took a week or two for our letters to get back and forth. 30 days to the day, just about to the day, I get a letter from the president of Mission Aviation Fellowship and said, "Dear Mike, I'm really sorry to give you this news, but your good friend Arlen Klingforth died on final approach in the midst of a storm flying into Nigeria, I think that's close enough, in Indonesia, and he was in a storm on final approach, which he could have been maybe 5 miles away from touching down, and the storm was so rough it ripped a wing off. There's no way he could live through that." From that time on, I said, "Lord, let me have a little bit every month that I can help them, at least with a few gallons of gas. I want to help that organization, because God's people weren't stepping up to the plate at the time to support. You have people like yourselves all over the jungles of the Amazon, all over the hard spots in Muslim countries, translating languages that have never been translated before, making them into a written language, and then teaching the people how to write it and to read it, and then to put the gospel in there that they use that language to teach and educate those people in the villages and in the thatched huts. It's an amazing thing what God has. He has a whole network. And you and I are the bankers. You and I are the financiers for God's work. We can either waste it on ourselves in gluttony, or he doesn't say give 10%. Tithing of 10% was Old Testament. He says, let each man, Paul said to the church in Corinth, let each man purpose in his own heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, I hate to write this check because I can't do this. No, he loves it when you reach out and you're happy to do it. And remember, we had a school called the Horizon School of Evangelism, and it was to train servant leaders. And I don't know how many, ultimately thousands, went through the school, but they're all over the world doing works and wonderful works. But one thing that we got across was the idea of how you give is probably more important than what you give. And we did a lot of quote-unquote practicum out on the streets of San Diego, into Balboa Park, learning how to talk to homeless people on the street, how to live with them and do your best to help them get to a doctor, how to talk to tourists on the beach or at the zoo. Wanted them to know their whole community and realize wherever God sends them, there's a whole community, and you should know the whole community. You should understand all the pockets that are in your community and how to communicate to them, and what you should not drive and what you should drive into some communities, and what you should not wear and what you should wear in other communities. And you need to use wisdom. So he's out on a practicum, and they're at the temple. And a rich man walks up to the offering box, and he puts a lot of money into the offering box. And they're all watching him. Jesus is being very quiet. And then this widow comes up, and she put in two mites, which equaled a quadrennius or something like that. Two mites, not even pennies in our, you know, nothing. But it said she gave all that she had. Puts it in, and the great teacher turns to his students and says, "You just saw something happen here. What did you see?" That's what the Lord and the Holy Spirit have always done with me, and I know they do it with you. What is being said that's not being said? What caused this encounter to take place? What is the Holy Spirit doing in you and through you and around you? It's a thrill to walk in His kingdom because it's so different than our kingdom. And he said, what did you see? Well, they all agreed. We saw a very rich man give a large sum of money. Yes, that's right. What else did you see? We saw a very poor woman, a widow indeed, with no more money, took and put in less than 2 pennies. Here's the question for your examination. Which one of these two givers will receive the greatest reward when they get to heaven? And 100%, they all raised their hand and they said, the rich man. They flunked. And the Lord said, no, buzz, you just flunked. You see, the rich man gave out of his abundance. Otherwise, he wouldn't miss it. It wouldn't hurt him to give what he gave, though it was a large sum. That wasn't really a sacrificial gift. That was just like a religious routine. But she, the widow, had no money in the bank, had no physical assets, and she gave the last little bit that she had to support the house of the Lord. She gets the greater reward in heaven. So how you and I give is as important as what we give. I think it's more important. Because you may, you know, sell a house and you say, wow, we made $1 million on our house. Well, the first thing you should do if you give 10% is write a check for $100,000. Right from the top. You don't have to worry about it after that. But where are you going to give it? You should pray. I'm going to tell you, I don't think this is giving any secrets away. For years, have helped with a law enforcement breakfast in San Diego. And usually I'd MC it. And we'd have leading law enforcement, federal, county, state, city police, chiefs, you know, special agents in charge of certain divisions. And they would be our speaker each year. And they would be believers. And they would share with 750 San Diego cops how to. In our sheriff loved it so much, he made sure that every chief in the county came and even as federal agents, and we just had a wonderful time. And I just got back from Oklahoma City bombing just the night before, and I'm really tired. And I'm up on the stage and little jet lag, and I'm eating my scrambled eggs, and we've got about 20 minutes before the introductions start and the guest speaker. I didn't choose the guest speaker, so I wasn't thinking of who this is going to be. So he says, I sure love your pastor, Mike. And I looked around and, what? And there's a man in a suit, 2 chairs down, and he's eating his scrambled eggs. And I said, did you just speak, was that you? And he said, mm-hmm. Finished his eggs, said, I sure love your pastor. Chuck Smith? Yes. I said, I really love him too. He said, I want to tell you what kind of a man he is. I was always interested how other people viewed him. We had a great financial need. He's the president of a Christian university. A couple comes to his office one day. He said, God has blessed us in some investments. We hear you've got a building project going on for your Christian university here. We'd like to give you a check this morning for $500,000, if that will help. And the president says, absolutely, that would help. That would be a great help. But I need to ask you a very honest question. Do you have a church that you go to? Yes. Do you have access to your pastor? Yes. Have you offered your pastor and your church this gift? Now that shows you the character of the man sitting next to me. And they said, why no? And he said, as much as we could use this, I think you should go to your pastor. They didn't tell him who the pastor was. So they go see their pastor, Chuck Smith. Pastor Chuck, we just got a great return on some investments. And we would like to make a donation to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, for $500,000. Is there any certain project you'd like it to go to? And Chuck sat back, they said. And he thought for a little bit, and he said, you know, the Lord has really provided for Calvary Chapel. And at this time, we don't have a direct need. But I do know there's this Christian university that's in the middle of a building project, and they're short on cash. I'd like to give you that president's name of that school, and you give him a call and see and it was the same one they just talked to. There's a great lesson right there. You ever hear this? You know who I'm talking about? Okay. But that's how he was. Somebody comes to you and says, I have $500,000 for the work you're doing. Wonderful. I can think of 500,000 ways to spend it. But wisdom says, well, is it us that it's supposed to go to, God? Now, I think there's somebody that needs it more than we do right now. That's quality, not just character. That everything comes to us isn't necessarily for us. And to always be thinking of other people is a great character builder and a great characteristic of your heart. You're not just thinking of yourself. So when he talks about these scribes, he's saying, listen, you watch what just happened, but their motives aren't pure. That's all I'm telling. He's telling the common people who hear him gladly. You have to pray about everything. And since Jesus said, and St. Paul said, in the last days there'll be great deception, and since we've got a new word in our vocabulary called fake news, which is deception to the max, if there's ever a time that you were a person of the Word of God and understood how to discern what's really going on, this is the time for all of us. All of us. For the Lord is about ready to come back. Men's hearts are failing them. We are living in perilous times. Evil is abounding. Lawlessness is abounding. Everything the Bible says. And when you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and you read all the words that are descriptive words of what the heart and attitude of the humans on the earth will be at the time, just go to that chapter 3 of 2 Timothy and you'll see that all of those attitude characteristics are everywhere around us. God actually shows us how people will be thinking and living in the last days. And you look at that, the TV shows, yes. The news shows, yes. The newspapers, the magazines, yes, yes, yes. The schools, the education system, yes, 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 yes. Ladies and gentlemen, we got to get ready. The Lord's ready to come back in a moment, in an hour that we don't know. Nor do the angels, Jesus said. Only our Father in heaven knows. So it's going to happen very quickly, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. So in closing, he said to them, beware of the scribes. Their motives aren't pure. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and he saw the people put money in the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. One poor widow came, threw in 2 mites, which makes a quadrant, as if that would help us, that we don't even know what the mites were, let alone a quadrant. So he called his disciples, as I just told you, to himself, not in front of the crowds. Surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all of those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Her whole livelihood. For 30 years, we did what's called the Festival of Life. It's like a Billy Graham crusade in a sense. But it was completely different in other senses because people from all over the world followed our evangelism team wherever we go. And for instance, after serving at Ground Zero, 1 year later, we had 1,500 people that wanted to evangelize in New York. We did a Festival of Life. There are 5 boroughs, like Brooklyn, Queens, and the Bronx, and, you know, there's 5 boroughs. We did a festival with rides for the kids, with music groups, with free food, doctors, dentists, nurses. In San Diego, we do every Thanksgiving. We even have a table full of lawyers that will help you for free get paperwork moving on your situation. We have cell phones that they can call anywhere in the world for free and talk to whoever they want to. So for 5 boroughs, every day, in all 5, so 5 festivals a day for a whole week in Oklahoma City, New York City, and then at 9 o'clock and 11 o'clock, I'd preach downtown New York City in an auditorium that Salvation Army owned, and it sat about 1,800, 2,000 people, and it would be full, people accepting the Lord in all 5 boroughs every day, and then late at night we'd be bringing people down to this beautiful auditorium. The bands would play. I'd get up and preach. There was a young woman one night that sat up in the balcony. She had a little girl with her, about 7 years old. We found out that that was her daughter. She was a little bit homeless. Once in a while, she could stay somewhere with a friend with her daughter. She had a very sad story to tell. But when asked, "You were sitting up in the balcony at the 9 o'clock service. Why did you stay for the 11 o'clock service till past midnight?" And she came forward with a little girl. You know what her response to that question was? "It was too good to be true. I couldn't believe that God would love a woman like me. But for my daughter's sake, I said, we should stay and hear this one time. And if it's a whole different story, then we're not going to believe it. But this is too good to be true. This is what we've been looking for. That we can have someone that loves us and will provide for us and look after us and protect us." And that's when she came forward after midnight, because the love of God just touched her heart. There were 1,500 people plus our team. It was a huge administrative task. We've never taken an offering for any of these. All the bills get paid. And so they were overwhelmed. The city was overwhelmed. I knew the chief of police. I knew some other officials in the city already. But we thought, listen, I got an idea. When I was at Ground Zero, I noticed that some of the same truck drivers were 24 hours waiting for the garbage to pull out of Ground Zero, and then there were special flatbeds that welders would cut all the beams from the Twin Towers and put them on the back of these trucks that weighed tons. And some of these people never went home, and the Lord opened a door. The Catholic Church gave us the use of a St. Paul's right 200 yards away from the Ground Zero, and 24 hours a day, men and women from all over America, Christians, and Calvary Chapel is probably the most involved. And they had computers that these firemen and police officers could use. They had showers. They could take showers. The people would take their uniforms, their clothes, and get it washed and cleaned for them. They had all the food they want, all the drinks they want, all the access to their families they wanted while they were working these long hours. And I said, nobody has ever done anything for the truck drivers or the garbage men. What would you want to do? Let's celebrate them. And so we came up with this crazy plan. We didn't know how we'd put them together, but we rented a ballroom of a big hotel and then went to corporate America, and we got gifts for women, the spouses, for teenage girls, teenage boys, little boys, little girls, dolls, trains, all sorts of things, and gifts for the truck drivers. And those gifts, when you walked in to the lobby of the hotel, were at least that high along the wall, all the way down to the other end of the hall and all the way across. I mean, we're talking thousands. And corporate America gave them all for free. So they're there. And now the place is full for the luncheon. And I'm sitting there with about three or four assistant police chiefs and some other people and Danny Lotz. Danny Lotz was married to Ann Graham Lotz. And he died. And I was able to do his graveside memorial for his family. And Danny is an evangelist. He's a dentist. He's a doctor. And I found out at his graveside, at any given time, he was more humble about it, but Ann was glad to tell me, and so were the men. He had at least 100 men that he was always discipling. All-American from Chapel Hill basketball. Tall, great sense of humor. He would play the trumpet as a boy standing on the street corners in Manhattan. And his dad was a street preacher that worked a full-time job. And on Saturdays, they would give their time to Jesus. Dad would preach after a crowd would come and listen to the boy play his trumpet. So I said, "Danny, this is right up your line. So come on over here to New York." He did our devotion every morning as the team was there. And at 7:30... And it was just knocking it out of the park, and people would go out and lead hundreds to the Lord. But this was unique. The garbage men that nobody even thought about, they had as much stress as the firemen or the policewomen. So they had all these gifts. And I said, "Danny, I never use the family name, but is it okay if I say, because we have dignitaries here, that Mr. Graham sends his greetings, that since he couldn't make it, his son-in-law is here?" And he said, "Oh, of course, that's all right." So I thought, when they introduce me, I'm going to introduce Danny. So I did. I told him, "Mr. Graham, Ms. Graham, send their warmest greetings, their love. They're praying for New York City. Their son is down here with lots of volunteers helping. And Dr. Danny Lotz is here, Billy's son-in-law. And he has some words to say. And Danny just got up there and was just so gracious and so kind that probably some of the highest level people melted listening to how much Jesus loved them. And he died on the cross for their sins. It was just so clear. So then, Mayor Giuliani couldn't make it, and Governor Cuomo couldn't make it. But Mayor Giuliani's number one man and Governor Cuomo's number one man were both sent to present plaques to the state and plaques to the city. So they're the highest ranking officials. And I leaned over and said, the governor doesn't know. The mayor doesn't know. Nobody knows who is sponsoring this and put it on. And they're having so much fun. They think they're in charge of it. And Jesus paid the bill for 450 lunches and tens of thousands of dollars worth of free gifts. And they gladly receive the gospel. It was just unbelievable. But God did it. Shootings going on in Kampala, Uganda, 1979. Very dangerous. Idi Amin was murdering and slaughtering Christians like crazy. He finally is kicked out of the country. He goes to Saudi Arabia. And this one morning, we were in a house on Namarimbi Hill in Kampala. And that was the Hill of Peace. And we were at the house of Zach Kalega and his wife. And he was the head doctor. She was administrator of the hospital there. And shooting was happening everywhere. And the London paper, when we got back, said 2,200 disappeared. Only 200 have been found. And they shot a boy just from here to the wall. They said, you're a terrorist or you'd be in school, 16 years old. And said, no, my brother or my sister was sick and I was late getting out the door. I'm on my way to school. You're a terrorist. Bang, shot him in the head. We were pretty trapped. We figured we were going to be the next ones to go. Long story short, we got out of that. 2 days later, only God could direct this. I'm praying and saying, Lord, I think that I'm a minister, but I'm not sure I am anymore. I think I can lead people, Lord. I don't think I can anymore. This world is just too complex. And I'm walking along, feeling sorry for myself, and I bump into a man, and I look up, and he's about 5 foot six, or 6 foot five, I'm sorry, maybe 6 foot seven. This guy, I mean, I'm looking up at him like this. He's a Ugandan. He's huge, massive hands. He's just a big man. I didn't know if he's a good man or a bad man. I said, oh, sir, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to bump into you. I'm just walking around feeling sorry for myself. Why are you feeling sorry for yourself? Why do you care? Why do you ask? Well, I'd like to know if you're feeling sorry for yourself. Well, what do you do? I'm an evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, I'm an evangelist for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, where did you come from? And he said, I walked for 2 days to get to Kampala to come to help friends that are wounded and hurting and so on and so forth. 2 days it took you to get right to where we are right now, this little path crossing up on the hill? He says, yeah. He said, you see, I learned a lot from Jesus in 2 days of walking. I said, tell me something you learned from Jesus. He said, well, the soldiers, the terrorists, came into our village. And they lined all the men up at the village, old and young. And the sergeant comes walking down the line with a very mean soldier next to him with his revolver, his pistol out. And he says, you live, you die, bang, you die, bang, you live, you die, bang, you live, you live, you live. And he came to me, looked up at me and said, you live. Went to my father right next to me and said, you die. Bang, shot his dad, fell right in front of him, shot him right in the head, he dies. He's standing there looking down at this. His anger and his rage gets up and he says, I'm going to kill these soldiers. I'll kill each one of them with my bare hands. And his brother, who was 2 years older or younger, I forget, is at the very end of the line of the men in the city, in the town, and he runs. A soldier next to the sarge takes his rifle, bang, 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 3 shots, gets him in the back. His brother goes down to the ground. Now he's really angry. God, these men should not be able to live. My brother did not know you. This is not fair. And as they're going down the line, shooting the rest of the people and who can live, he looked over and he didn't want anybody else to look, but he saw his brother's legs, the rear end of his shoes, and blood. he had crawled from where he fell, and he watched his shoes disappear around the corner of a building. He said, Lord, is there a chance that my brother could accept Jesus if he's still alive? You've got to help him. And so he begs him. So the next morning he wakes up. Instead of his regular daily devotion, God, I want you to lead me to that sergeant and to those men in his detachment, and I want to kill every one of them with my bare hands. He was so full of rage, he said, so bitter and so full of anger. And he starts to go out the door on his trip to Kampala, and the Lord speaks to him, sit down. I have not called you as a man to be bitter, full of uncontrolled rage. I've called you to be a loving and a kind man. I've called you to accept everyone into your life that I bring and for you to share the gospel. I didn't call you to go out and murder people or to get even. And he said, it broke me, and I was humbled, and I wept, and I cleaned my heart out before the Lord. And I said, okay. And I start my two-day walk. He's walking about an hour, and there's the sergeant, the truck, and his jeep with the soldiers all on the side of the road smoking cigarettes. And he walks right up to him, and he said, you were in my town yesterday. Oh, yeah, you're one of those guys. You better get out of here, or you're dead right now. No, I have something to say to you. And he's big. He's intimidating to look at. I don't want to hear it. I'll have one of my men shoot you. You get on. He said, no. I woke up this morning shouting to heaven that if I ever saw you in my life and your men who killed my friends and my neighbors and my father and my brother, I would kill you with my own hands. And that's when the rifles and pistols came up at him. He said, I'm leaving, but I want to tell you that Jesus spoke to me and said, I'm supposed to love and forgive you. You all need salvation. You need Jesus. And they started screaming and said, get out. So he walked away. As he's walking a couple hours, he bumps into a friend coming the other way from his town. He said, it was horrible what happened yesterday. I had to leave out the back of our village. It was horrible. And your brother, your father was shot. And your brother, and I said, he said, my brother didn't know Jesus. He wouldn't accept him. He said, but hold it. I heard scratching like a dog at my door. And I opened it, and there was your brother on his belly. And he had blood all over him. He had been shot in the back. And he said, help me, help me. And I knelt down, and I picked him up. And he said, help me find Jesus so I can go to heaven. And he said, we'll pray right now. And they prayed, and he asked Jesus to forgive him. And Jesus came to his heart, and he died right there in that man's arms. The Lord brought those two together. And I'm hearing this story, looking up at this giant, thinking, I'm not worth the powder to blow myself up, and I'm not an evangelist. Listen to this guy talk and how God uses him. You have gifts. Do not hide your gifts under a bushel, like covering up the lampstand in your bedroom. Don't answer his call. Step out by faith and follow him. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you're willing to give us warnings that there are some people who don't have good character. They disguise themselves as leaders, as authorities. We thank you that you put in the scriptures that the common people heard Jesus gladly. We so appreciate that. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church, look among you, there's not many mighty or noble, meaning the simplicity of the gospel is too simple for conceited people. We gladly hear you, Jesus. We gladly are willing to follow you. We gladly will use whatever we have to put in your hands to multiply, to reach people. So we'd like to pray that your Holy Spirit would refresh us this evening. We thank you, Lord, that you care about us. You want to instruct us. You want to warn us. You want to chastise us. You want to point us in the right direction. and give us the right heart. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would start touching our minds to think of things that have never been thought of before in ways that people could be loved by Jesus and touched by Jesus, from the garbage collectors to the governors, whatever, and everything in between. So I pray for my brothers and with my brothers and sisters tonight, those that are here in Tustin, and those that are on the radio, and those that are on the internet. America so desperately needs you, Jesus, desperately. And so we're asking, what little part could we have to help change things for the better, for the good? Would you use us? Would you help us like that man in Uganda? Would you bring our brothers and our sisters, even to their last breath, that they would accept you, Lord? Our family members that we worry about and that we love, would you win their souls into your kingdom? Would you raise up a witness for each of them? And now I pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways, that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and protect us. And your love would always encourage us. And that you would remind us of how much you love us. You're concerned about us. We don't want to be close to your kingdom. We want to be heart center in the middle of your kingdom and your will. Don't let us have the right words but the wrong heart and miss it all. Help us change. Lord, you said in Isaiah, or Psalm 55, verse 19, that because the people have no changes, therefore they fear not the Lord. And if you need to change our address, you need to change our mind, you need to just change us so that we would fear you, we open the door for your will be done, not for our will. And Lord, next Sunday night, should you tarry, let us bring friends to hear from the news systems around the world about the end of the age. All the signs are pointing, we're in trouble. So we would like to use next Sunday night as a night to evangelize. Would you do that and prepare people's hearts when we call them or talk to them? That they'll see our love and they'll see our concern, and it'll open the door for Jesus to walk right in. So bless these men and women. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.